Walking through a series of God's Word on leadership and through the book of Nehemiah. And so turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the fifth chapter. And as I invite Anno, a man who is asking God what God is calling him to in leadership, he's going to be reading from this passage for us. And as he does that, let us go before our heavenly God and ask him to open our hearts up to this whole thing about leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come honestly before you, and we come with our hearts open before you, desiring, Father, that you lead us. For the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. And that is truly the essence of true leadership, is as we follow, we become leaders. And so, Father, I pray that that you'll just bless this message before each one of our hearts, that you'll open our hearts to it, for this is a very abrasive passage. For, Father, it is a passage that calls us to look within each one of our own hearts, to see that which dwells within us and to bring us to a place in which we repent and turn from sin and turn back to you. We love you and we trust you in these moments that you will be revealed. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Okay, this is from Nehemiah 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood of our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry, I became enraged. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my heart and mind, and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers and only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may the Lord shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised.
A fascinating journey through Nehemiah. Some of you might wonder why we're going through this book and why it's important for us to read it. For many years, the church has been neglectful in raising up leaders. Around here, we believe the following truth, and that is that every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a leader. We are called to lead people to Jesus Christ. That is initially. I don't care what your age is. I don't care where you're at. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what your call is. And if you are not doing that, you are not a leader. And that has been the issue of the church for so many years. And so as we have been walking through Nehemiah, we've realized that there are persecutions that come against those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about the persecution of criticism that comes against us, and also discouragement as people continue to come against the Church of Jesus Christ in our world. And it's true, right? It's raising. I don't know if you're feeling it, if you're experiencing it. I am. And I think the church worldwide is experiencing it also. But I think there is a bigger persecution that is what I would say a bigger fish to fry. The Apostle Paul said this, and we've got to listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, what business it is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those that are inside the church? God will judge those who are outside. We've been spending a lot of time criticizing what's going on in our world. We got to look within our own hearts to see where we're at as a family. In fact, the Bible says this in 1 Peter. It says the fourth chapter, the 17th verse, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We've got to look within. That is why my subtitle is called of this message, Calling Out the Sin Within. But it's also this. My title is this, The Hope at Christmas Time is Found in the Forgotten Gift of Grace. Hope is a belief of a better and brighter future. According to God's word, hope is born anew when a human faces the reality of their sin, sees the truth of its effect, and through the eyes of God, sees what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. Scripture is the eye portholes of God where we find true reality. And that's why we're here. We're not here in some instance of something that is not real to the world and not relevant. We're here because the most relevant to all of life is right in this place, right in this book, right in the presence of God. That is the real, real. That's why we're here. And I hope and pray that that's true. But I think sometimes we've lost it, even at Christmas time. I love the things that we have up all around us. Some gals did a lot of work this week to put a Christmas presentation up in front of us. But I think sometimes we lose something at Christmas. Sometimes we romanticize Christmas time, don't we? And we kind of look at the manger scene and we look at the baby Jesus and all that happened, the shepherds that came, that were called out, the wise men that traveled hundreds of miles across to see this prophetic word that had been spoken and followed the star. And we do that because we look at Jesus and we think to ourselves, oh, how cute, and we hear the song that says that he doesn't cry, and we say, oh, that's just such a wonderful thing. But honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at the newborn God-man, we have to come to the place and realize that it's an indictment against all humanity. That the very strange occurrence of this God-man coming to earth is unfolding in front of our face because of the sinfulness of mankind and the loss and separation that has happened because of that between us and our Creator, and that every single one of our paths were on a path to eternal damnation. I don't think we think about that enough. And I think it's time that we do think about that. If you're a visitor to this church today and wondering what this whole Christian thing is all about, I want to start this message off with one reality. We have come to know a truth in this place. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one in all the universe who has the words of eternal life. And in him even though life may be hard, as Stephen and Emily have shared with us, we have found a living hope that we can endure through all things because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? That's just the reality. We have not come to find a perfect life in ourselves. We have not, even somewhat to a degree, our lives have not improved on this earth. That's a bill of sale that the church has given. Sometimes our life has gotten harder. Sometimes our life has gotten more difficult. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Because in the midst of the difficulty, we have found an eternal truth. And we hold on to the hope of Jesus Christ with all that we are. Because outside of that, we have realized there's only hopelessness. And these trees, which is going to be lit up tonight for us, represent eternal life in Jesus Christ as an evergreen is eternal, is green all year round. But also as the lights light up, we have found the light of the world. He is in the embodiment of the enlightenment of all truth. And all truth is found itself in him, rooted in him. And we can hold on to that truth even when things don't get easy and when things are hard. Amen? That's true. And the silver and gold and the red and the tinsel and all that is less than the wisdom we have found in Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that you believe that this Christmas. I hope and pray that if you haven't, that this Christmas you will come to a saving knowledge of the one who has brought the light to the world. But as a church, we realize something. Everybody was born an addict. We're all addicted to sin. But just like an addict realizes that once he comes to the revelation of his addiction or her addiction and they're set free from that addiction, that is only the beginning of change. It's not the end of something, it's the beginning of something. We then begin to see ourselves in the light of Christ and that he has set us free, but that now the work is to not allow ourselves to be enslaved again. Galatians 5:1 says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. He continues this thought in verse 13 when he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out that you will be destroyed by each other. Now, this is a great segue into the message today of Nehemiah. We have been called to be free. And we've been called not to be enslaved again. And we've been called to do it together. To walk side by side with each other in such a way that freedom becomes a reality in community with each other, in that we call each other out, that we call each other to a high standard of Christ and walk together. We've not believed that. And there has been so much enslavement that has happened even in the church that there is a huge implication from the world, and that is, you know what, you guys don't have any different than us. We need to listen to this message today because that's what's happened. Do you realize, and for some of you who are the first time here, what is happening here with Nehemiah is he's rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed over 70 years before this. And it was destroyed because Israel, God's people, rebelled against God. And he called the Babylonians down and said, go take care of my people and enslave them because their sin is already enslaving them. But I want you to bring that reality even more clearer to them by bringing them to another land. And then God called them after 70 years out of that enslavement, brought them back and said, now I want you to rebuild. This is such a picture of the Christian life. Every one of us born in slavery, every one of us had broken down walls. And God is calling us back to Him to be free and back to Him to exercise that freedom by beginning to rebuild. To rebuild as a family, to rebuild lives of people, to help them not to be enslaved. And every one of us knows our slavery. Even now, in the minds of some of us in this room, we can call out the slavery that we've had in our lives and do, in some instances, have. And so chapter 5, they've been persecuted by other people, but chapter 5 opens up an outcry from within the Jewish people because there has been persecution from within. And it's a persecution of slavery. Now, I think it's interesting that you note something here. In verse 3, did you notice what was happening during this time? So they're called back to their land. They're called back to rebuild. I mean, we're excited. We're rebuilding. It's exciting. And then what happens in verse 3? Can you see it? It's the last word. What hits? A famine. Absolutely. Absolutely a famine hits, right? Everything is going well. And bam! It all falls apart. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Yeah. yeah. Anybody know that? Absolutely. You know, it's amazing to me that there's kind of a debate going on in the Christian world about this. Is this allowed by God or is this ordained by God? And it's an interesting conversation. And I'm not going to say that I have totally the end answer on that, but it is interesting to me. I lean toward ordained. I lean toward God ordaining this moment. And you say, well, why would you do that, Wayne? Because it's not the first time it's happened in the Bible. Can anybody tell me where in God's word that God was moving His people into His will, and as soon as they got there, a famine breaks out? Egypt. What do you mean by Egypt? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I'm thinking of one instance. You're not wrong. How about Abraham? Right? Abraham is called to go to the promised land, right? And he's going to make what? He's going to make his nation as many as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore, right? And as soon as he gets there, what happens? Famine. He boogies to Egypt. That's why I asked you, Egypt, what do you mean by that, Egypt? But yes, and so that is, that famine breaks out. And I find it interesting that that happened. I find it interesting that I think that many times God, I believe, creates these events to happen to test our faith. To test us, because you know what? This is more than just, hey, something that you believe. If it isn't your identity, if this Christian thing isn't that you're changed from within by the Spirit of God, it ain't real. And it's tested by famines. It's tested by difficulties. It's tested by things that in your life that continue to come back and say, okay, now where are you going to stand on this? Are you going to stand with me, or are you going to hide into your own humanness and believe that somehow you can handle this? In the book of Revelation, recording the future of what people will do when God's judgment falls on the people of the earth, multiple times it says, in the midst of the hardest effect of judgment, that the people do not repent and they turn, they become angry, they blaspheme God. And this is the reason why. Chapter 22, the 10th and 11th verse says this. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Famines of all kinds reveal to us who we really are. That's the whole point. The truth is that we cannot respond any different than what or who we find our identity in. If your identity is in Christ, you will find your response being according to the Word of God. If your identity is in something else, you are going to respond that way. You respond in your life to who you really are. And you can't fake it, and you can't make it happen. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we can only respond to the things of our lives as true believers. Is that true? Is that true? And look inside your own heart. Is that how you're responding, or do you see yourself responding in evil or in vile ways? To deal with life, do you need to take a puff of marijuana? To deal with life, do you need a drink? To deal with life, do you need another man? To deal with life, do you have to make more money so that you feel as though things are going your way? How do you deal when the hard things come up? Or do you find yourself falling to your knees and saying, like Emily and Stephen said to us, that they literally fell to their knees and cried out to God for their son. They literally fell to their knees and cried out to God. In fact, I think there's a story, I was listening as well as I could, but when your brother died, you went to church. That's crazy. How old were you when your brother passed away? 15 years old. For a 15-year-old to respond to a tragedy in their life by going to the only source of healing for that is Jesus Christ brought out of slavery. No other place. And so these people were brought out of slavery. These people were rebuilding. And what were the elites doing? What were the people doing? They were going and they were causing their people to be put back right in slavery. Did you notice that? And I'm just going to quickly go through some of these things. In verse 2, there was a shortage of food, right? Verse 1, we got to realize the work stopped again. This is the first recorded strike in human history. They stopped their work. Why? Because, you know, hey, we're being enslaved. And so they stopped their work. Verse 2 tells us that there was a shortage of food. Verse 3 tells us that people were mortgaging their fields and paying interest to get food. They were being taken advantage of. You understand that when people take advantage of people? Has that happened in your life? That's what they were doing to their own people. This is ridiculous, but that's what they were doing. Verse 4 said that people were borrowing money to pay the king's taxes, right? So they were still under the regime of the Assyrians, and there was still being taxed, but they were borrowing money, even in the rebuild. And then verse 5 and 6 says that when people couldn't pay, what was happening? The rich were taking their children as slaves in exchange for payment. Now, this is huge. I agree. And the only change, this is why it's so important. We're in the hearing of this message. The only change is found here in the Word of God. It's nowhere else. The world cannot offer us a change on this. You're right. I thought about that in my study, and my first thought was, Wayne, don't be political. I won't be political, but I'm not disagreeing with you bringing it up. It's just the fact that we find the answer here in our personal lives, and this is where the change is going to happen. And so you're right. And so Nehemiah, in verse 7 and 8, summarizes what's happening. Listen, he says, you're charging your own people interest. And in verse 8, he says, as far as is possible, we have brought our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back again. Right? This is where Galatians comes, right? It's for freedom that you have been set free. It's for freedom that you have been set free. Do not any longer allow a yoke of slavery to burden you again. It is, so freedom comes from Jesus. But you know what? As believers, it's our job to come out of that and live in that freedom and live our life, not enslaving ourselves back into sin, but also not enslaving one another, but to live free together as brothers and sisters. Unbelievers, if we get this, kids, get this. If unbelievers see that in our lives, it'll rock the world because that's what they want. They're sick and tired of their slavery, but they don't know what the answer is. And they look at the church and they see how we enslave each other, even in the building, even in what we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And they go, they don't have the answer either. That's why they've turned away. We do. We do. So, now this is interesting. Why did Nehemiah say these words? Do you understand that he's summarizing God's law here? Let me just read a couple passages. We could spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20 says this about the law on interest that may earn interest. A fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything that you put your hands in the land you are entering to possess. Now this is a follow-up to Exodus 22, 25. Also, now listen to me. God is calling his people, Israelites, us, to be distinctively different than the world. And one way we do this is by the way that we financially interact with each other, that we do not take each other for granted, that we give without charging interest, that we do things compassionately. And listen to me. He's saying, when you do not try to get your finances from each other, when you try not to get gain off of each other, what happens is you allow me the opportunity to show how great I am by taking care of you financially, by taking care of you as a family. The second thing is from Leviticus 25, and it is about the law on slavery. Now, it's interesting to me, some people have charged Christianity with being okay with slavery. And that is a lie. Listen to what God's word says in this verse. It says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger so that they can continue to live among you. Verse 39 says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. Chuck Swindoll puts together four foundational principles that are found in these verses. First, it is not wrong to lend money to a non-Jew for interest. Not wrong to get in that kind of business. Second, it's not wrong to lend money to a Jew. It is wrong to demand interest on a loan to a Jew, and it is wrong to enslave fellow Jews. I hope that you can put believer in that word for Jew. So, how do we kind of bring this together a little bit so we understand this in our life? How does slavery happen in a family of God? First, when an old sin returns in a life and the authority of Christ is not present to confront. I was in the Reformed Church and was ordained first as a pastor in the Reformed Church. And in the I'm trying to think exactly when it was. I want to say in the late 90s, early 2000s. A pastor began to preach that there were more ways to heaven than Jesus. And so it was a church in Spring Lake, and some of you may know it, because what they did in response to that was they took the cross off the church. You remember hearing that? Huh? Yes, Spring Lake, Michigan, yes. And so the church did nothing to discipline the pastor. And so basically, he just left the denomination and took a group of people off into that occultic practice. It is now dissolved, but they did nothing to discipline him. That's not so far away. Because there's been sin in the church. And how have we disciplined? And when disciplined, How many people have left the church because they were unwilling to stay under the authority of the discipline? We need, the Word of God is true. And when we discipline, we're actually loving. That is true. We're actually loving because we're taking somebody that is living a life that is turning away from the Lord and we're turning them back. That's all we're doing. We're not judging. We're saying God's word is true. How have we allowed sin to live among us? Second thing, when our preferences and traditions become more important than the movement of God's Spirit. I will raise the name of Jesus Christ up more than I'll raise the fact that this is a CRC church. Why will I do that? Because he's more important than denomination. Now, Stephen has reminded me time and time again it's important for accountability. I'm really glad that we're in a denomination where I know somebody's name. I can call and say, hey, listen, we're having a problem in church and I need some help. I'm really glad of that, and I've already done that. But I will not allow my preferences or even a tradition to become more important than the movement of God's Spirit in this place. God's Spirit is moving among us. And I'm going to be one who will not enslave to anything from the past because we've never done it like that before. Third, when we try to make others like ourselves, we don't embrace the beauty of unique diversity. God doesn't want to make you like me. I don't want to make you like me. Nobody in this church wants you to be like me. I want you to be the person God's called you to be. And I hope and pray that from my friendship and my brotherhood that you will always experience the fact that you are uniquely diverse and you are uniquely created by God and you are uniquely set free by the Spirit of God. Yes, the unity is in the Word of God. Yes, there are truths that are transcendent across, but it isn't you becoming like me or me becoming like you. It's learning how to celebrate each other. And then fourthly, when greed for what we want becomes the main purpose. If you haven't noticed, you will notice this church is not driven by money. You don't hear a lot about it. We no longer pass an offering plate. We are allowing it to just be God's will between you and God of giving it. Now, I don't know if that's going to continue past COVID or not. I'm sure there'll be discussion about that. But this church is not driven by money. We're driven because we love your souls, and that is important to us. And so as we think about slavery in the family of God, as we think about even some of the things, reasons why we've left other churches and why we're here or why we've never received Jesus Christ or whether this is the first time or just a few times that you've been in the church, that I pray that you are experiencing something right now, realizing that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He desires to set you free. He wants your life to be free. Free to love. Free to hope. Free to have relationships that are real and true and honest and not hidden. Free to realize that your life has purpose and meaning and direction. Free to learn and to grow. Free to explore being abandoned. To do something crazy like go in the mission field. Forget making money. Believing that God can supply all your needs. Abandoned life. Free. That's what God wants. That's what he wants for you and me. And that's what he wanted for the people. But you've got to realize the implications of what's happening in these verses when we don't exercise that. Verse 9 says this: what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? What does internal persecution of sin in a family of God do to the family? First of all, it stops us from fearing God and fellowshipping him. That is so true. Just like this number one strike recorded in history, so what happens in a family when there is internal sin is it stops us. It stops us from moving ahead in the freedom of our fear of God. And that's not I'm sitting here shaking on my feet fear. It is a absolute respect, an amazing realization that without Jesus in your life, you were headed to hell. God didn't send you there. You were sending yourself. That's what's caused me to shake, is when I've realized I was the one doing it, not God. But the other thing is this, it brings reproach from unbelievers on us. I recently heard a story that said that there was a family who claimed Christianity, but they couldn't get along. They couldn't get along. And so an unbeliever who knew the family came in and said these words, and I'm so glad they did. They said, "If you and your brothers and sisters cannot get along, I cannot believe in the God that you proclaim you believe in." That is an amazing statement. And I am so glad it needs to be said out loud. How do we as a family get along with each other? How do we walk together as a family? Some of you are brand new to this family. Some of you are exploring whether God's calling you to this family. You know what? The greatest thing that you can bring to the table is the unity of the Spirit of God within you. The unity of the Spirit of God. Because you got to remember this. Wait a minute. Yeah, some of you, this is the first time you're here. But there are unbelievers in this passage by the name of Sanballat, Tobiah the Amorite, the Arabs, and the Samaritans were watching. And you know what? They were loving this moment. Because they were, what was being accomplished from sin within was something they could not do. They couldn't stop the rebuilding, right? You remember, they wanted to stop it. They wanted to stop it, and they could not do it. And now because of sin within, it was happening. And so people are watching us today, even from within this building. They're watching us, and they're saying, what are these people like? What does Christianity look like in the midst of a family? Is it real? Do they really love each other like they've just proclaimed in music? Or are they just socialites that just come in just like anybody else and hang out and leave, and it's no big deal? They're watching. And so what did Nehemiah lead them to do? Verse 10 says, first, he led them to not charge interest. Says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. So that's the first thing they're doing. Second is that they gave back the land. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, and so he calls it out. And so the implication is if they'd stop charging interest and they give back their land, immediately the slavery is stopped. But notice also what happens in verse 12. So the people say, we'll give it back. And they said, we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you said. What does he do? He summons the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. That's an incredible thing. Ecclesiastes says in the fifth chapter, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than not to fulfill it. Some people have said, well, then you know what? I'm an uncommitted person. I'm just not going to make a vow. But you have to understand this. When we come to the Lord and Jesus Christ is now our identity, from the very bowels of our soul, we desire to live God's purpose. And we realize that God's purpose, listen to me, people of God, comes from a human being making a vow before God and saying, I will follow you. That's the first vow. The second vow is, I'll use my gifts for you. The third vow is, no matter what happens in this life, I will live for you. Good or bad, come what may, I will follow you. Those are vows. And they're vows made publicly. Why? Why? Why are lies that it's because we've come to realize that obedience is the only response of a soul before a God who has changed their hearts. That as we see our life obeying God, we realize we're living this life out for Him. We need to see that. Because you know what? There are times where you doubt, isn't there? There's times where you say, yeah, I'm just really having a hard time here. I'm really struggling. And we need to see that our lives, our feet are still following Jesus. That we're not giving up even though it's hard. It's no different than Jesus himself. Even though 100% God, he still had to bring his flesh into submission and obedience to his Father. And he did. And he did. And so do we. I don't know if you're all believers here today. But if you are you following him? Are you verbally, out loud, making commitment to God and then following through? Or are you just sitting on the sideline and just, hey, you know what? This Christian thing, okay. You know, I kind of do whatever I want to do. And I'll call myself a Christian because it's a good person. It's a lie. We need to vow before the Lord. Some of us have not been involved in a family. And we've stayed on the outside of the family, just kind of going from church to church to church to church, just kind of staying on the outside. God is calling you to dive in. This is your family. This is His Spirit working out in community among us all, saying, this is the place that I have divinely ordained for my purpose in your life. Live it out in obedience to me, so that your transformed heart can bring joy and pleasure to my heart and know deep within that you are living out for me. That's what he's calling us to do. And that's what Nehemiah was calling the people to do. And then, what did he do in verse 13? I think this is so important. He said, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out their house and possessions of anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out. And there are two shakings in the world. One is the shaking of salvation. I've watched it. I've watched it in your life as you shook. And as you shook, and as God has moved to awaken your heart to the truth and to cause you to face your sin, the fear of God begins to be realized that this is the right road. And you surrender and bow before God. But the second shaking is the shaking of destruction. When a human life realizes their whole life has been lived for the flesh and they find themselves that it's too late. In Romans 1:24, it says, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. And there is a point where it's too late. And you will shake one way or the other. My prayer is that today, that you shake for Jesus Christ. At this point, it says at the end of verse 13, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. You remember what amen means? Anybody remember what I... Let it be so. Let it be so. And they did as they promised, and shalom came among them, and they got back to work. So what are the things that we learn from these verses? First of all, allowing sin to remain in your life hinders and stops work in your life. You have to realize that. There's a passage that is quoted, Dr. Clarence McCartney, a great pastor in Pittsburgh, said these. The better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by the bed of the dying or when he mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he has made, every Christian forbearance he has shown, every resistance to sin and temptation will come back to him to strengthen his arm and give conviction to his voice. Likewise, every evasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every compromise with evil, every unworthy thought, word, or deed will be there in the head of the pulpit stairs to meet the minister on Sunday morning, to take the light from his eye, the power from his blow, and the ring from his voice, and the joy from his heart. That was said about a pastor, but I can say that about each and every one of you. If today you are compromising with sin, if today you are causing enslavement in other people by your opinion and by your life, that is what is sucking the life out of your testimony. If you're not a believer, sin is ruling your life, and you are a slave already. Today you can be set free. If you're a believer, do not use your freedom to be enslaved again. Second, a leader addresses sin by facing it head on. It's hard to address sin. It is hard. But a true leader hits it head on. And I have seen more growth in this church by sin that has been hit head on than by avoiding. And so, And Nehemiah hit it head on, right? He got angry. He said, let's deal with this. Third, a leader stays public. I love the words of Jesus Christ when he went before Herod. Do you remember when he went before Caiaphas? Do you remember what he said to him? He said, I have been preaching publicly. Everything I have said has been in public. And yet this is your hour. Are you accountable to someone? Is your life accountable to someone? Are you accountable, first of all, by the vows you make? That you stand up. Last week, Josh made a vow to us as he was baptized. And he said, I will live my life for Jesus Christ. If that has not happened in your life, I would say do it and do it soon. Because it's the beginning of all vows. It is the fact that Josh is no longer Josh, but he is Jesus Christ. His identity is changed forever. And that will stand in front of this church for all eternity of that vow. Are you accountable? Because you have to understand something. Hiddenness is the exact opposite of that truth. Hanging out the laundry is only done when we've been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. What Emily and Stephen did in front of us today, I'm going to continue to push people to do. Why? Because we need to realize we're real people. We need to realize we need a real Savior. And we realize that there is no one else that saves but Him. And we see that through testimony. I'm not going to read verse 14 through 19. I'll leave that to you if you're interested in continuing to read. But Nehemiah, it is his personal record of his change of position. He became governor over Judah at that point in time in Jerusalem, and he did not charge tax. Why did he not? Out of reverence for God. He did not live an entitled life. He had 150 Jews and officials that ate with him. And why did he do that? Because he was seeking the favor of God. A leader will 100% succeed in his work if he's a leader that seeks the Lord. And honestly, people of God, this is where our hope comes from. Hope isn't found in the middle of God's favor, an obedient life that responds to the will of God and moves a person into that favor. That is where we find favor at Christmas time. That is where we find hope. Where are you today? Where am I? What kind of leader are you? Have you sat on the outside of Christianity for a long time? It's time to make a vow and to come within the heart of God. And let's do this together as a family. Nehemiah led the people, and it began them building again. Let's build together. Let's build something brand new. Let's build for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as a family, we come in your presence and we thank you, Lord, for this time in the Word. We thank you that your Word is true. Lord, you want freedom for us. And for many, that is something that is a brand new concept because we've been living in slavery for so long. I pray that, Lord, that you will bring freedom to people's hearts right now. But Lord, you desire freedom for the church. And so, Father, we come, and I just think about this. You're on worship, you and together, and you're building something in this place. And so, Lord, we freely worship you, and we desire your freedom in our lives. But for some of us today, that means that we need to repent of our sin, and we need to come before you honestly for the first time and receive you in our hearts. It says that if I confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. You're my master, Jesus. And as a slave of yours, I have found no greater freedom than that. I believe you raised Jesus from the dead, Father. And I pray that to be true for someone today. But for others, we have been enslaved even in that freedom because we've gone back into sin. May we repent and return. And we have been enslaved because we have allowed our own personal doctrines to dictate over our life instead of the truth of Jesus Christ that draws all people together in unity. And I pray that today that somebody may even see that in their own life and repent. God, we want your freedom. Thank you for the freedom to worship you. Thank you for this church that we call family. Thank you for your love that is true. And may they find that we are Christians because we love one another. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray.